in this room realize that we do not come to your word, we do not come to comprehension of your word through our own intellect. We confess that before you and ask that you would allow your Holy Spirit to open up the eyes of our hearts, the eyes of our mind, that we might have illumination of the truth, the wisdom, and the guidance of your word. We pray these things in the glorious name of Christ. Amen. I've always been concerned about having this message that you're prepared to give. You're ready to give. You've given it a number of different places, and you've got it down, and you've gotten all the wrinkles out of it. And then all of a sudden, God says, I've got a different message for you. And I'm going, but Lord, I haven't even done that and haven't really studied and placed it in a type of... Is it not on? I'm going to turn it on.
Oh, okay. How's that? I got it? Good. Great. Good. You didn't hear the confession, so I can just ignore it. But during the worship time, must be Kevin's fault. During the worship time, I just had the strong impression that, Jeff, you're not to give that message, and this is what I want you to do. So you'll have to pray and bear with me, because I have not developed this, and it is going to be developed right now as we run through this. Over the past few years, as I've been with National Student Ministry, one of the reasons why I believe God called me to National Student Ministry was the things that God had been doing in my life and teaching me over 4 or 5 years before that time. It all kind of started years ago. I think it was 1987, 86. I had received a book in the mail. It was a book about the life of Bob Pierce. Bob Pierce was the founder of World Vision. He also founded Samaritan's Purse. Now, the book was written by Franklin Graham, Billy Graham's son. I was amazed at the honesty of the book. It showed not only the great things that Franklin or Bob Pierce had accomplished, but also showed some of the dark areas of his life, a divorce and some of the neglect that he had for his family and such. But there was one thing that touched my heart through the whole book, and it was his prayer, the life prayer. His life prayer was simply this: Lord, burden my heart with the things that burden your heart. Now, that really struck me, and God drove it home to my heart. And so I thought, why not? Why not start praying that in my own life? But being the inquisitive person and the questioning person I am, after a few months of praying the prayer, I started also asking the question, Lord, what really burdens your heart? What is it? What, you know, if I were to peel away the different concerns of your heart, what would be at the core? What would be the things that would just illuminate out to me and to everyone that this is definitely the burden of the heart of God? And so as I started praying that, what was interesting in my own personal study, God started, and you've all experienced this as you read His Word, it's almost like the Word just explodes out at you. And the leadership of the Spirit was saying, memorize this, meditate on this, memorize this. And as I started bringing those verses of Scripture and portions of Scripture that God was having me memorize, I started seeing the theme. I started seeing the continuity that God was bringing and breathing all the way through His Scriptures. And that's part of what I want to share, but I'm going to share it from another perspective, and that's kind of what God was getting my attention over there. As I have traveled, and I don't get to travel that much and be with college students, but the times that I do, I ask them very simple biblical questions to find out what their comprehension of Scripture is and what is their understanding. 90 to 99% of the time, when I ask them questions about Scripture, they will give me a singular perspective. That perspective is what God is doing in my life and how God wants to bless me, and I'm to grow in that fullness with God. Well, that is a theme of Scripture that we all appreciate. It's one that we yearn for. It's one that we see through Scripture. It's the theme that we hear from our pulpits almost every Sunday. It's the theme that we hear from Christian music that we hear on the radio. It's the theme that we see in Christian books that just crowd our bookstores. It's the theme that we hear in Sunday school almost Sunday after Sunday, unless there happens to be a mission emphasis that week. It's the theme that we hear even in our, we only, as we read the Bible, it's the thing the students only hear. Because they're almost blinded to the other basic theme of Scripture. I've noticed this as I've asked students just simple questions of what are the principles, what are the lessons you learned from, like, the parting of the Red Sea? Or what's the principle you learned from God giving the Ten Commandments? Or Jesus running the money changers out of the temple? Or finish this verse, be still. And they will all say, and know that I am God, and think they finished. Think they finished the verse. Or I'll ask the question of why did God give Solomon wisdom? And all these different questions, and they were almost to a person, respond back with the theme of God wanted to bless His people, He wanted to bring them to the promised land, He wanted them to experience His fullness, He wanted them to be His children and to lavish His love upon them. But the unfortunate thing is, in their answers, they have missed one of the greatest themes of Scripture that runs all the way through there and runs through those questions that I have just enunciated. Many of you in this room know those themes. They are the beating of your heart. But I want to encourage you that as we do ministry with college students and also in our own personal lives, we need to incorporate, to implement, to integrate the two basic themes of Scripture in our lives on a daily basis. Now let me go from this perspective. So many times as I read and study the Bible, I read it from a segregational perspective. I'll read the book of John, and I'm looking at the book of John, and I'm reading in the context of the book of John. And unfortunately, I don't a lot of times see it in the whole context of the Word of God. How does it fit? How does it relate to this book? Or I will do a topical study, and I will focus on that topic. And I have to do a lot of mental realignment so that I will continually be reminded that there is a continuity to this book. It's not just 66 books, but it's also one book. And all your freshman students will be able to tell you every good book has three parts to it because they have been through freshman English. And they've had it drilled into them. Every short story, every book is going to have three major parts. It's going to have the introduction, it's going to have the body, it's going to have the conclusion. What I've noticed is most of our students don't know what is the introduction to this book, what is the body of this book, and what is the conclusion of this book, and what are the major themes of this book that run all the way through the book. And that's amazing to me. That we are raising up a generation of students, and I think generations and generations and generations of students, that don't understand the continuity, that don't understand the perspective, that they are followers of a God who has written a book to them. And that book has some constant themes that run all the way through, all the way through those 66 books. Let me take just a few minutes to give you my perspective of what those themes are and how the book is broken down. I see the introduction of Scripture being the first 11 chapters of Genesis. Some scholars call this general revelation of God. But the first 11 chapters of Genesis I see as the basics, the introduction of this book called the Bible. The body of the book begins with Genesis chapter 12 and runs all the way through to Jude. The conclusion being, and we all could say in unison, Revelation. Now, like any good book, if a freshman wants to pass a test or ace an exam or ace a paper, they better understand the basic themes of that book. And they're going to pick those up in the introduction and in the first part of the body. That's where they are usually enunciated in any book. One of the greatest themes that we see in the introduction is that we have a God that pursues after man. Now, I don't have time to develop that, but you all can relate to that because you know the story. But one of the greatest things that we see in the introduction is we have a God who has dedicated Himself to pursuing man. And pursuing man so that man can be in right relationship to Him. Now, we'll see that theme all the way through the introduction. As we move to the body of the book, the first paragraph, or the first few paragraphs of the body of the book, are probably the most important if we're going to understand the basic themes of Scripture. It opens up with the call of God to Abram. He tells Abram, you're to leave home, to move into a land that I'm going to give you. And then he enunciates the covenant, the Abrahamic covenant. And within that covenant, you have the two basic themes of Scripture. And the covenant begins like this. Now, I might get the order in the three promises, but bear with me. God says, Abram, I'm going to make you a great name, I'm going to make you a great nation, and I'm going to bless you. And then at the end of verse 2, there is a purpose clause. And that purpose clause is, "And so you shall be a blessing." And verse 3 says, "And those who bless you, I will bless. And those who curse you, I will curse. And through you, all the families of the earth will be blessed." Now, I'd love time to develop this, but I need to move on to the message that God had for me to give to you today. Here are the two basic themes of Scripture. First of all, the first theme is seen in God desiring to bless Abraham. He offers him three promises. He gives him three promises. "I'm going to make your name great," which is an amazing stark contrast to Genesis 11, where the people who were building the Tower of Babel were trying to make a great name for themselves. Interesting contrast. The second promise is, "I'm going to bless you and I'm going to make you a great nation." In that, I get this theme. This is the way I interpret the theme. God wants to bless us. He wants us to experience His fullness. He wants us to grow in faith, in knowledge, in understanding of who He is. That is a basic theme of Scripture. That is the theme that is usually enunciated from almost everything that we do in our ministries and the ministries that are around us within the United States, in our Western culture. But the purpose clause shows us the transition and shows us that there is a reason for this blessing. It's not just so that we can go, "Oh, thank you," and be warm and fuzzy. But the purpose is so that you might be a blessing. And it's picked up then at the end of verse 3 where it says, "And through you all the families of the earth shall be blessed." All the families. Who are the families? If you want to discover who those families are that God is talking about, He's talking about the table of nations that you'll find in Genesis 10. There are about 70 people groups that God divided at the Tower of Babel. And God is promising Abraham that through him he will have an impact. God is going to bless those 70 people groups that he has just divided into 70 peoples. And that through Abram, he is going to bring them to right relationship to him. So the two basic themes of Scripture are this: God wants to bless us. Or in college terms, God wants to bless our socks off. He wants to bestow His glory, manifest His glory within our lives. He wants us to grow in that fullness. He wants us to grow in the likeness and image of Jesus Christ, to put it in New Testament terms. Second theme is, God wants us to be a part of His global purpose of blessing the world. Because everything that He blesses us with is not just for us, it is also for the purpose of impacting a world. Not just around us from our local basis, but a world. Now, if those are the basic themes, let me take you back to my table 30 minutes ago as Kevin was doing worship. We could do many themes, and I could show you how this theme goes all the way through Scripture. In fact, I'm doing a seminar. I can give a little plug here, a little advertisement, so I can fill in some of the blanks I'm going to leave out here on that those two themes as they run throughout Scripture. But the thing that I want to lock into your hearts is how important this is to God, what a priority this is to Him, and the command that He's given to all of us. In Genesis chapter 1, God gives the first command to mankind. It's found in verse 28. And it's this: "Be fruitful and multiply." And you say, "Jeff is following that verse." Amen? Yes. Be fruitful, Jeff. But then it says, "Then subdue the earth." Scholars call that the cultural mandate, from the perspective of, if man was obedient to that command, then as man multiplied, as man became fruitful, man would then spread out around the world and subdue it. And as they would spread out, they would be detached from one another and they would develop different cultures. And within the cultural diversity, there would be unity in their worship and adoration and mission for God. Now, you all know the history. Did man do that? No. And we have evidence of that in Genesis 11. Let's turn there. And the thing, I guess the word that I believe the Holy Spirit wants me to speak to today, this morning on, is the hesitancy of me. Let me personalize it. I was going to say mankind, but that's so generic. The fear, the hesitancy of me being obedient to His command of going. We know the command that is found in Genesis 1:28, but then we see that in verse 1 of chapter 11, now the whole earth used the same language and the same words, and it came about as they journeyed from the east, they found the plains of Shinar and settled there. And they said to one another, come, let us make bricks and burn them thoroughly and use bricks of stone. And they used tar and so forth, and they built this tower. And notice what they say in verse 4. And let us make for ourselves a name, lest we be scattered abroad over the face of the whole earth. Notice the resistance of man. What was God's command? Subdue. Go out. Subdue. What is the fear of man? Let's stay right here. Let's stay right where we are. We're comfortable. We like each other. This is good. This is great. In fact, if we collectively bring our wisdom, maybe we can become like God and reach up to Him or be like Him. Maybe we can search out into those heavens and see what it's all about and become just like Him. They resisted the very command of God. And notice God's response. And the Lord said in verse 6, behold, there are one people, and they all have the same language. And this is what they begun to do. And now nothing will they purpose will be impossible for them. Now, here's what I believe is the real concern of God. Remember, what is the heart of God from the first introduction? God is pursuing man. See, man is continually ignoring God. He judges Adam and Eve, sends them out of the garden. Man just continues down the road of total neglecting of God as generation and generation grows up. Then you have the right before the flood. Man is rejecting God again totally. They're just living in marriage, you know, giving in marriage, just going through life as though God doesn't exist. God judges, then He comes again. And He establishes again, makes another covenant, and then man just totally ignores Him again. I mean, look at the cycle, but God is still pursuing man. And so they've been one people all this time, and He says, I believe God is saying there's only one way that we can reach man and bring them to Me, and that is to divide them. And so God brings some cataclysmic event that, and I don't know what that is, but somehow confuses their languages and scatters them upon the face of the earth. The result of that is seen in Genesis 10. Now that a lot of times is the way the Jewish mind works. Many times in Scripture they'll tell you the result of something before they tell you how it happened. And the reason is, I believe that Genesis 10 is the result of Genesis 11, is look at verse 25 of Genesis 10. And the two sons of Eber, the name of one is Peleg, for in his day the earth was divided. Could that be speaking and going back to what was being spoken about of God scattering and dividing those across the world, across the land? You also see a verse, I think, that supports it in verse 5 of 10. Here's the point that I want to bring through to our minds. God's first command to mankind was to scatter and to subdue. His command. Now we've come to a place where He's had to purposely scatter them through some cataclysmic event. And then all of a sudden we make the transition where God takes one man and then says, through you, Abraham, I'm going to reach the other 70 nations that I have just scattered. In fact, through your seed, I'm going to raise up a nation that will be My nation. They will be My chosen people. No, not for warm fuzzies. My chosen people to be My word, My light, My message to the rest of the world, so the rest of the world will be drawn to them and come to know Me personally. And we can see that all the way through the life and ministry and purpose of Israel. In fact, as God enunciates the covenant that He made with Abraham to Isaac and to Jacob, He uses an analogy of what the people of Israel will be like. Look at Genesis chapter 26. In Genesis 26, as God enunciates the covenant to Isaac, He tells Isaac to sojourn, starting in verse 3, sojourn in this land, and I will be with you and bless you. For you and your descendants will give all, I will give all these lands, and I will establish the oath that I have sworn for your father Abraham, and I will multiply your descendants as the stars of the heaven, and I will give your descendants all the lands. The analogy there that He gives Isaac is that in blessing him, the descendants will be as multiple as the stars of the heaven. Now, if I had time to develop what that means and what that analogy projects, I think it simply can go back to, go forward to some of the words of Isaiah. I believe in Isaiah 42, in verse 6. Well, verse 5 starts out and says, who created the heavens and stretched them out? Who spread out its vegetation? And then in verse 6 it talks about how I have made you a light to the nations. Interesting, in Isaiah 49:6 again he says, is it too small a thing that I should call you my servants to revive the tribes of Jacob, to restore the preserved ones of Israel? You are a light to the nations so that my salvation might reach to the ends of the earth. The light. The light always penetrates the darkness. Always. The light guides. The light draws. If I were, could show you through the history of Israel how when God gave even Solomon wisdom, in 1 Kings chapter 4, we see that the nations were drawn to Solomon because of the wisdom that God had bestowed upon him. We even see an example of that in the Queen of Sheba, who hears about the great wisdom of Solomon and comes to test it. In her testing it, what does she do? She goes away praising and worshiping God. God fulfilling His analogy that Israel was a light to the nations to proclaim His glory, to proclaim His manifest presence within them so they might draw others to Him. That was their purpose. That's why they were chosen. And then in Genesis 28, we see another term of analogy. Interesting for this area of the world. I have never been in the Middle East, but I can only imagine. And those of you that have been in this area can really understand this analogy. It's found in Genesis 28, verse 14. Your descendants, this is when God is reiterating His covenant to Jacob. Your descendants shall be like the dust of the earth. And you shall spread out to the west, to the east, to the north, to the south. And in you and your descendants shall be all the families, shall all the families of the earth be blessed. Do you hear the mandate to the nation of Israel? You're going to be like dust. Wives and men in here and husbands that dust. I do the dusting in my house. My wife hates it. Or my kids do. I've trained my kids real well to do the dusting. But you know, it gets every place. And I can imagine in the Middle East, dust. You travel through the Middle East, you're going to carry Middle East dust. You know, the trade routes, just the whole idea. It permeates every place. And the analogy here that God is using for the nation of Israel, remember, this isn't just for Abraham. It's for the people that God is developing through this man, through his seed. And their call is to go to the north, to the south, to the east, to the west, like dust, penetrate the earth and draw people to God. We can see that in God dividing the Red Sea. As Joshua reiterates to the nation of Israel, he goes in Joshua chapter 4, starting in verse 23. In the Lewis paraphrase version, since I've messed it up so many times, it says this. You remember how God brought you across on dry land as you crossed the River Jordan, just like He had done on the Red Sea? Just like He had done? He did this so. And I'm one of those that love to interject in Scripture before I read the next verse. Yes, to get to the other side so you can bless your people. That's not at all what Joshua says. So that all the nations of the earth might know that You are God. The proclamation again, My people are to be a people that manifest My glory. My people are the people that scatter throughout the earth. My people are a people to manifest My glory so that that glory might be as light to the world so that all the families of the earth might be blessed and be drawn to Me. We see that in Rahab as she gave the testimony to the spies as she said, We have heard how Your God dried up the Red Sea. We have heard how Your God has defeated the Amalekites through You. And our hearts have melted away. And she starts praising God. And we later on see her name in the chronicles and the genealogy of Jesus Christ in Matthew. God using the event of manifesting His glory through His children of Israel, He draws this woman to saving faith in Him. But there's a sad, sad epithet to Israel's call. It's found in Isaiah 26. And because I don't have notes for this, I have to wait till I get there to tell you the verse. It's starting verse 17. I want you to hear just the prayerfully listen to the impact of the words of, that God has given Isaiah to the people of Israel. Realizing their call in life. Realizing God's purpose in blessing them. As the pregnant woman approaches the time to give birth, she withers and cries out in labor pains. Thus were we before Thee, O Lord. We were pregnant, and we withered in labor. We gave birth, as it were, only to wind. We could not accomplish deliverance for the earth, nor were the inhabitants of the world born. I know you're hearing and sensing the impact of this verse. The epithet of Isaiah to Israel is, you missed it. You didn't bring the salvation of God to anybody. Oh yes, you racked and withered in your pain. But as you gave birth to the wind. He was empty. He was nothing. You didn't bring deliverance to the earth. You did not fulfill the purpose that God had for you in the world. So you see already, first, in the general revelation, as God is speaking to all mankind, He says, be fruitful and multiply. Subdue the earth. They were disobedient all the way through, and so what does God have to do? He has to scatter them. He has to give the impetus of making sure that His commandment is obeyed. We now come to the history of Israel, starting with Abraham. And God's desire that through Abraham all the families of the earth would be blessed. But what did they do? They congregated as a nation. They thought the holiness that God wanted them to have was a holiness of, don't touch those dogs. Don't even speak to those dogs. They are worthless. We are God's chosen. And we will stay within the walls of our nation, within the walls of our country, and we will not manifest His glory to anyone. In fact, we will be seduced by their gods. We will later on worship their gods. And God then finally, ultimately, had to judge them. Why? Because He had to keep His name holy and blameless. Ezekiel chapter 36 talks about that. At the time we could go in and read that. But He talks about His why He did not judge them immediately. Because of what the nations would have said. Because His purpose of reaching the nations would have been hindered. Now we come to the church today. Jesus Christ is at a ministry. What's amazing to me is even scholars today think and even teach, and excuse me if some of you hold that theology in here, that Jesus came just for the children, lost sheep of Israel. And the only reason that the gospel was taken to the Gentiles is because the Jews rejected it. I don't see that at all in the consistency of Scripture, in the context of Scripture, and in the life and ministry of Jesus Christ. From where He established His ministry in Capernaum so He could be where the Gentiles were, to most of His examples and parallels that were trying to get the truth home to the nation of Israel of what is really going. So He uses a Phoenician woman. He uses a Samaritan woman. He uses a Gentile soldier. He even ruins His best sermon in His hometown by when the people say, oh yes, Jesus, preach on! He knew they didn't get His global purpose. And so He talks about how Elijah didn't come for any of the widows except for a Gentile widow in her hunger and famine. And Elisha didn't heal anybody else of leprosy except a Gentile. And they became angry at Him. Because they were the people of God, nobody else. Jesus continued to try to teach His disciples of the global ministry that they were to have, even to the point where He says, this gospel of the kingdom shall be preached in all the earth as a witness to all nations, and then the end shall come. Matthew 24:14. You all know the Great Commission, or the great restatements of the Great Commission, all the way through the Gospels. Go therefore, make disciples of all nations. Preach the gospel to all creation. This gospel of repentance for the forgiveness of sins shall be preached to all the nations. Luke 24. And as the Father has sent me, so I send you. And then finally, before He ascends to seat at the right hand of the Father, when the Holy Spirit falls upon you, you receive power to be My witnesses in Jerusalem, Judea, Samaria, and the othermost parts of the earth. And then in the glory of Pentecost, the day, the feast of the first fruits, God orchestrates bringing men, Jews from all the nations in to where they hear their language, they hear the gospel message in their specific language, indicating, continually indicating God's desire to reach a world. He is not a tribal God. He is not our God. He is the God of the world, the God of the nations. And he reiterates that. And then what does the church do? Do they go out? No. They stay right in Jerusalem. They make the same mistake that our churches do all over the United States. They take Acts 1:8 and they read it sequentially. Oh, we're to take care of our Jerusalem first. And then we move out to Judea. And then Samaria. And then the othermost parts of the earth. But the Greek construction is not sequential. The Greek construction is simultaneous. It is a simultaneous plea of Christ and command of Christ. But they missed it. The church stayed in one spot. So what is the very character of God through history? What does He do? If the church won't move, if His people won't move, if the nations won't move, what does He do? He will move them! And so in Acts chapter 8, He brings a great persecution upon the church and He scatters them. And as they're scattered, what's interesting, these are probably just Alexandrian Jews at this time, because it seems like the apostles and some of the Jewish folks were staying put. But as they went out, what did they do? That wasn't just a preacher type question. You can answer that. Yeah, they went out spreading the gospel. And so you see Philip going in Samaria and sharing the gospel. You see him talking to an Ethiopian eunuch. And the apostles still stayed put. Acts is a book of, yes, of the spread of the gospel, but it's the reluctant spread of the gospel, because it is a very fleshly tendency of Christians to stay put, to stay egocentric, to stay ethnocentric, and to say, this is what God wants me to do within my world and my realm. And maybe I might reach out. So you see the sequence. I mean, the sequence to me is amazing. Disobedience of man, man scatters. Disobedience of the nation of Israel, he scatters Israel. Disobedience of the church, he scatters the church. I believe that God is close to scattering the Western Church. I really believe that. I believe that God is going to allow a persecution to come on the American church as we've never experienced before, so that we will get out of our walls. So that we will move out of our... And many of you don't have the BSU walls to be hemmed in on, but we certainly have found some place to congregate. I believe that because historically that is the way God has moved through the centuries, through the millenniums. Because God's heart and purpose has never changed. It has never changed. He is constant. He is always true to His character, and His character is this: He wants to bless His people. He wants to rain His manifest glory upon us so that we might be a blessing to the rest of the world. The concluding statements of the book called the Bible give me hope. Give me encouragement. Because I can sit in self-pity and go, oh Lord, here You have called us to impact the world, but yet only 4% of what we put in the offering plate as American Christian evangelicals even goes outside the walls of our country. Only 4%. And 3.5% of that percent goes to people that we've already reached for the gospel of Jesus Christ. And only 0.5% goes to people who have never heard the gospel before, the unreached people groups of the world, that God promised Abraham would be reached with the gospel, that Jesus promised the apostles that this kingdom shall be preached in all the earth as a witness to all kingdoms, and then the end shall come. Have you ever wondered what Peter meant by hastening the day, look forward to the day and hasten the day of His coming? In 1 Peter 3:12, how in the world can you hasten the day of Christ's coming? By taking the gospel to the rest of the world. Because Jesus Christ is not coming back until every people group has been reached with the gospel. Now, I don't know how to interpret what reach means. I don't. I will plead ignorance there. But if He doesn't do that, then He has lied to Abraham, and He is a liar, and I have no reason to follow. than to be obedient in anything else in my life. But one of the beautiful things as I read the conclusion of the book, and that's, I love a book with a conclusion, because I can read portions of Scripture that give me a glimpse of God fulfilling His promise and His purpose. In Revelation 7:9, John tells us this, "Behold, I saw a great multitude which no one could count." And here's the wonderful inclusion, "of every people, nation, language, and tribe. They were gathered around the throne and around the Lamb, and they were clothed in white robes, and they had palm branches in their hands, and they cried out with a loud voice, saying, Salvation to our God who sits on the throne and to the Lamb." What do we see there? We see a glimpse of God's fulfilling the promise that He gave to Abraham, a glimpse of the command that Jesus Christ has given His church, a glimpse of that wonderful, glorious day where there will be representatives from every man, nation, tribe, language gathered around the throne. Not worship Him as the fact that every knee shall bow, every tongue shall confess, because whether they're Christians or not, they will bow before the Lord. But here is a scene of those in praise and adoration of that who is their Savior and Lord and God. I think Moses gave the nation of Israel an amazing promise. In Deuteronomy 32, verse 8, Moses, in one of his three sermons, I believe this is the last sermon of Deuteronomy, says this to the nation of Israel. "When the Most High gave the nations their inheritance, when He separated the sons of man, He set the boundaries of the peoples according to the number of the sons of Israel." Now let me tell you how Jeff Lewis interprets that verse, and I will challenge you to discover what God is telling you through this verse. I see this, that God has never allowed the boundaries of the nations to get any greater than the people that He has that can reach them for the gospel of Jesus Christ. And that if there is a generation that will take God's command seriously and obediently, then that generation can reach a world. Because God has established the boundaries of the nation so they'll never get out of hand to where He can never reach them through a generation. I really believe that. Now, in closing, what does this mean? First of all, I know in this room, to many of you, I'm preaching to the choir. Because I'm preaching to men and women who have that heart, who have that burden, who maybe they don't know all the theological implications and all the theological and chronology of what God's message and theme is through Scripture, but they already have a heart. And here is my quick plea. One of the things that we need to continually develop within our own lives is the personal spiritual disciplines that reflect God's heart for a world. Now, it is not our natural tendency to move in that direction. It is the natural tendency of Christians to move egocentric, to move inward, to think about God blessing me, to think about my world, to think about those around me, and that's about it. And maybe if I have time, I'll think about these. But we need to integrate, to implement, the principles of God trying to reach a world into our own personal spiritual disciplines, whether it's prayer. On your daily prayer times, the daily times when you're going before the Lord, are you just praying locally, or is there a global aspect to your praying? This morning I was reading about the children of Bombay, the Hindu children of Bombay. I need to do that so that I need that forceful discipline that I can focus on other parts of the world and in my prayer life not be focusing locally, but also from a global perspective. Another thing, as you read and study your Bible, do you read it from the lopsided perspective that our culture preaches, or do you read it from the balanced perspective that is in within God's Word of both themes being balanced, and you're discovering those themes through Scripture in your own personal reading and studying of His Word? Do the verses you memorize reflect just God wanting to bless you and your relationship with Him, or are you also memorizing verses that reflect His trying to reach a world? See, you can take every spiritual discipline that you all practice within your lives, or you're trying to practice within your lives, and realize that you need to be integrating into those disciplines both a self perspective and a global perspective. As you do that within your own lives, then one of your greatest tasks will be helping your students do the same thing. Most students today, if you were to ask most students, tell me the verses in the Bible that deal with God's global purpose, they might be able to give you, I've been in some groups where they've only been able to give me 4 verses in this whole Bible that deal with God's global purpose in the world today. Well, now, if there's only 4 verses that deal with this, then it doesn't have to be a major emphasis within our lives. It can just be that little theme that we do on a one or two times a year basis, you know, during Lottie and Annie and all those other things. And then during the other 50 weeks of the year, we can get down to the serious matter of what God is doing in my life. But see, they need that help. You need to be, as you are discipling them, if you do not add the global perspective into your discipleship program, then it is not biblical discipleship, and I want you to hear that. If you do not integrate a continual, daily, global perspective into your discipleship, it is not biblical discipleship. So, my challenge is to take the burden that's on your heart that I know is in this room. I know I didn't have to preach to you to get the burden there. But I guess the challenge is that you would take the burden that God has laid upon your heart, first integrate it within your spiritual disciplines, and then allow God to help you implement that into the disciplines of those that you're discipling in your programs, so that they can start not just developing your heart. Because you know you don't want them to develop your heart, because once they leave campus, they will throw your heart aside. They'll throw your convictions aside. You want them to develop their convictions as they walk in intimate relationship with the Father. But the plea, I guess, of the message that God wanted me to give you was, we need to raise up that generation. It needs to be purposeful. It needs to be exact. And it needs to be daily. Lord Jesus, it needs to be daily. Lord Jesus, it's quite a humbling thing to preach to these. So many of my friends, so many have a better perspective than I. But Father, I pray you'll take the feeble faithfulness. And Holy Spirit, that you would penetrate our hearts and allow the seed of your word, or the fruit of your word that has already been growing within our hearts, to increase, to develop, to bear fruit. That, Father, we would become a people with the sensitivity of Nehemiah, that when he heard the report of what was going on in Jerusalem, he wept, he mourned, he cried, he fasted, he prayed. And that we would be of tender heart, that would be willing to share in the sufferings of Jesus Christ even today, be willing to be moved by your Spirit in praying and weeping and mourning and fasting for this world and particular specifics within it. And Father, you would continually break us out of our ethnocentrism and our selfishness. Help us and move us to develop your perspective of a world that you died for. Because as we become faithful to your global perspective, we will even be strengthened within our local ministries. Thank you for the privilege of being called alongside of you in ministry. And for the privilege of being, of having you impart to us the power of ministry and the gift of your Spirit. We praise you and worship you. Singing the Lord a new song. Singing the Lord, bless his name. Singing the Lord, all the earth. Proclaim the good tidings of his salvation from day to day. Tell of his glory among the nations and his wonderful deeds among the peoples. May we be faithful to that call. God of the universe, we say, hallelujah, amen.